Return in the Word of God to Psalm 119 and verse 17 to 24, which we read earlier on. This is that part of the psalm which is headed Gimel, the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in Hebrew begins with that letter, Gimel. And verse 17 reads, "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word." And our theme this evening is grace to persevere. Grace to persevere. This morning we were looking a great deal at the theme of grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved kindness and favor to sinners, and the way in which that grace is expressed, or the ways, the manifold ways in which God shows his grace to his people. And God's grace to his people is never revoked. God's purpose of mercy towards his people is never turned back. It's like the cruse of oil that never ran dry. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He gives grace to persevere. He preserves his saints by causing them to persevere in the faith, so that every real Christian is always in this world, as we indicated before, he's always somewhere between total turning away and apostasy on the one hand, and perfect holiness on the other. He's always in between those two things. The overall pattern of his life is to go nearer to that complete holiness which you will only have in heaven. That is the overall tendency. But there is, in the life of the believer, a wandering up and down, but it's an up and down, upwards movement towards greater holiness. So he never totally apostatizes, just as he never attains to perfection in this present life. And so the Lord gives grace to persevere. And it's under this theme that I want us to look at these verses. First of all, grace to live. Grace to live. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. In this part of the world, you frequently hear people say about, or talk about, getting saved or making a profession and saying, well, they would do so, but they don't know whether they could keep it. They don't know whether they could keep it. Some of you will have heard people saying that, others may not. But people do talk in that way. They talk about saying that they would become a Christian, but they're not sure that they could keep it. Or they talk about someone else being afraid to profess the faith because they're not sure if they could keep it. Now, this is not the way the psalmist talks. And it reflects a complete misunderstanding of what salvation is. The psalmist asks for God's bountiful dealing, and he will live and keep his word. Salvation, conversion to Christ, because salvation is used in the scriptures in various ways as a description of all the different parts whereby God saves his people from their sin, from its guilt, from its pollution, from its physical effects, from everything that sin entails. But that part of salvation which we call conversion to Christ, when a sinner first trusts Christ and his guilt is taken away, is not the result of human initiative, but of God's initiative. It is God beginning a good work in the soul of a sinner. It is God renewing the heart that causes him to turn from sin, the sin that he loved so much before, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he despised so much before. It's God who begins the work, and it's God who must keep the question of us keeping it up or keeping it. It betrays a wrong view of salvation. Salvation is of grace. It's by God's grace that we become Christians. It's by God's grace that we are kept in the faith. And so when the psalmist says, "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live," what he's saying is not just that he wants to be preserved alive in this life, but that he wants to go on living spiritually. And if the Lord deals bountifully with him, he will live. He will not be overwhelmed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He will live. He will walk in fellowship with God. Now, the unbeliever doesn't understand the word live in that way. For the unbeliever, to live is to be physically alive. And to be dead is to have lost physical life. That's because the unbeliever is spiritually dead, and so doesn't know the difference between spiritual death and spiritual life, because he's never experienced spiritual life. So he doesn't understand that there is a life of which he knows nothing. He thinks that his grubby world of sin is all there is. But that's what the psalmist means here when he says that he will live, that he will walk before the Lord and walk with the Lord if the Lord deals bountifully with him. He needs grace. Grace is what he needs. Not some natural ability to keep it up, but grace. The favor of God continuing towards him by the Spirit of God working in him to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And in the full light of the completed scripture now in the New Testament age, what encouragement we have to pray this prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4, we referred to part of this passage this morning, Hebrews 4 verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So with this prayer ought to be the prayer that each one of us, if we're Christians, prays. "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live." But he doesn't say that I may live because I want to be happy, though he did. He says, "But that I may keep thy word." The believer is concerned not just about his own happiness, but about his own holiness. Now, the holy man will be a happy man, but the world seeks happiness without holiness. The world seeks happiness without Christ and without God and without the truth and without the promises and in independence of God. But the believer, yes, the believer seeks happiness. By the very nature of the case, we all want to be happy. But he seeks happiness in holiness. And so he doesn't just pray that I may live and be happy and be blessed, but that I may keep thy word. His aim is not just to feel good, but to be good. So then, grace. Grace to live. And then secondly, grace and the means. Grace and the means. Verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Older writers on the scriptures use the term the means of grace. Some of you will be familiar with that term, perhaps most of you. And they meant by that term, the means of grace, God's appointed ordinances of public, family, and private worship. Those means that God has appointed and that God uses to graciously bless his people by bringing them to faith and keeping them in the faith and causing them to advance and progress in the faith. And we are to use the means that God has appointed. That's why when people say, oh, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, well, that is at best only a half-truth. Because if someone is a Christian, then they'll want to be Christ-like. And if they want to be Christ-like, they will want to make use of all of those means that God has promised to bless to the good of the souls of his people as a means whereby they become Christ-like. And so the ordinances of God's worship can rightly be called means of grace, not because we believe that mere attendance at these things automatically produces blessing, but because these are means that God has appointed and does use according to his sovereign will for the building up of his people in the faith. You see, God could uphold his people in some other way. He could do that, but we've no reason to believe that he will. He could keep his people by some other means, but he's appointed the means of grace, the ordinances of worship, as the means by which he will uphold them and keep them. And so he keeps his true people by causing them to make use of the word and the ordinances of the word, and by blessing these ordinances to their souls. That's how God keeps his people. He has appointed the means, he causes them to make use of the means, and he blesses the means to their souls so that they are kept and upheld and caused to progress and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, fundamental in these means of grace is the Word of God itself. The Word read in private, in the family, and in the congregation of the Lord. Well, let us notice then from verse 18 that there are wonders in the Word of God. There are wonders in the Word of God. An unbelieving world doesn't grasp that. It doesn't see that. To the unbelieving world, the Bible is a bore. To the unbelieving world, the reading of the Scriptures is a chore, a bind. But Christians know that there are wonders in the Word of God, because Christians have seen something of those wonders. They've got a glimpse of the treasure, and they know that there's more there. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The believer has tasted and he knows the word of God is good and he wants more of it. Like the babe, the infant, it tastes the milk and it says it's good and it wants more. And the believer then knows there are wonders in the Word of God, They have seen something of the beauty and the dazzling truth of God in the Holy Scriptures, and they know that by God's grace, if they dig further, there's more and there's more and there's more. But we do not naturally see these wonders. The natural man cannot discern them. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually, capital S, spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, they are discerned. And that's why the psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes," because he knew that by nature he couldn't see the wonders. By God's grace he'd begun to see, but he needed grace to see more and more of the wonders of God's Word. You see the difference in John chapter 6 when Christ spoke of himself as the bread of heaven, the bread that comes down from heaven, and that men must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And the unbelieving, even though they'd been outwardly following him for a while, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that time forth, many followed him no more. But the disciples, yes, they found it difficult. They found it difficult. They didn't find following Christ easy, and their progress was poor and it was slow. But while others were saying, "No, we won't have this," baffled though they might have been, they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The true believer may find it difficult. He may find the going rough and difficult to keep on following, but he knows there's no alternative. To whom shall we go? Because the wonders are the Lord's. They're in his word. And despite the difficulties, the believer is called to persevere and to seek these wonders of the Word more and more. In fact, the more we see these wonders, the more we know how much we don't see. The more we see the wonders of God's Word, the more conscious we become of how much we have not seen. The more we know, the more we feel our ignorance. The more we lay hold of the truth of God, the more we see how much we have not laid hold of. So we need understanding. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 34 comes later on. Says, "Give me understanding." We need understanding. Without the Spirit of God, we do not understand. We stumble helplessly. The psalmist does not ask, you see, for a different Bible. He doesn't ask, he doesn't say, "The Scriptures are difficult. Give me something different." He doesn't ask for a Bible that will read like the daily newspaper, because there's no such thing. A Bible that reads like the daily newspaper is not a translation, because the Scriptures, as originally written, did not read like the daily newspaper. But he doesn't ask for another Bible. He doesn't ask for different Scriptures. He doesn't ask for extra revelation. He asks for this, pure and simple: "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." He wants to understand what is there. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The attitude of the heart, we've said before, is all important to the understanding of the Scriptures. You may say, I haven't much brains. Well, I don't know whether you do or whether you don't. But it isn't that important. As long as you're prepared humbly to use the mind that God has given you, prayerfully, humbly, searching the Scriptures, you needn't worry whether you're well mentally equipped or not. Yes, you must use the faculties God has given you humbly and praying for God to enable you. But don't worry about the brains that you haven't got. The wayfaring man, though fools, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. If you pray this prayer with meekness and humility and sincerity and in truth, the Lord is able to open up the treasures of His Word to you. But we have to say this, that we need more than mental understanding. We need more than mental understanding. We need more than to be aware of the content of Scripture, and we need more even than to have a perception of what is actually taught in Scripture. We need more than to perceive biblical concepts in our minds. I've often referred to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, where it talks about those who shall be damned because they receive not the love of the truth. To receive the truth, you must receive the love of the truth. We can understand mentally sometimes the wonders of God's law and yet still not wonder. We can conceive of the truth made known in Scripture, the wonders of God's law, and yet not wonder at it. We haven't rightly received truth from the Word of God until we wonder at it. We have not truly profited until we love what we have learned. I said something along these lines last week by way of spiritual counsel, that we should pray until we are glad of what's there. And this is really saying a similar thing, that the wonders of God's law should make us wonder. And when we have truly been enabled to see not only what the truth is, but to see the excellency of it, we will wonder. We will relish and delight in the truth of the Holy Scriptures. If the truth doesn't make us wonder, there's something wrong with us. And of course, there is something wrong with us, all of us, to one degree or another. We do not wonder as we ought. Some men do not see the truth. Some men, they know the difference between truth and error, but they see nothing wonderful in the truth. We must seek grace to see the truth in its beauty and glory, or rather, see Him who is the truth in His beauty and in His glory. But then thirdly, grace for the stranger. Grace for the stranger. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was in this world, was a stranger. That is to say, this world was not His natural environment. He was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. We may say that materially, though He was the Creator of all things, He, in as God manifest in the flesh, possessed little. He had not where to lay His head here. But it wasn't that simply that made him a stranger. It was his holiness and the unholiness of a fallen world. You see, David, who many think wrote this psalm, in many ways had a great deal, at least at times in his life, latterly, he had a great deal as far as this world was concerned. He was a king. He was prosperous. But he felt a stranger on this earth. Psalm 39 and verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. The believer is a stranger in this world. In Hebrews 11:13, it speaks of the fathers, especially Abraham, who had so much of this world's good, that they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. How could Abraham be a stranger in this world when he had so much? He was a wealthy man. He had possessions. He would have been envied by others, but he was a stranger in this world. In what sense was he a stranger? Well, there are two connected senses in which the believer, whatever his temporal position or station, is a stranger in this world. First of all, because he lives in an evil world. The Apostle John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. How can a believer feel at home in a world that is at enmity with God? The world that by wisdom knew not God. How can the believer feel at home in a world where men and women are strangers to his God and strangers to all that is precious to him? That's why Christians, especially when the church is in a low condition, must make a great deal of fellowship in Christ. That's true anyway. But especially so when the people of God in the time and place in which we live may not be so many. We ought to prize the fellowship of the saints and cherish it. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another and made mention of his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels. And so the believer is a stranger because he has something of heaven in him, and this world does not. And the believer also feels a stranger in this world because he is absent from the Lord. The believer, present in the body but absent from the Lord, he feels that absence. The believer knows Christ by faith and can say of him, whom having not seen we love. And he longs for the time when he will see him. He desires the perfected fellowship with Christ that is his inheritance. And it isn't here in this world. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Hebrews 13 verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The city which is the believer's home is one which is to come. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. His home, his mansion, his city is to come. And so the believer is a stranger in this world. And the thought of being a stranger adds impetus. And so the psalmist says, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. He desires God. He desires God's truth. And all the more when he reflects on his alienation from a fallen, a sinful world. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Grace for strangers. Then fourthly, grace and the longings that it produces. Verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto my judgments, unto thy judgments at all times. This is a tremendous example of the believer's longing. Oh, that we had more of this. The psalmist longs for the right thing. Thy judgments, God's pronouncements, God's word. This is the longing that is the fruit of the Spirit of God in the, working in the soul. Whatever men profess, if the Spirit of God has wrought a work in them, they will desire the truth of God. They may not desire it as much as they should, sure enough, but they will desire the truth of God. There will be an appetite for truth. And when poor sinners are born of the Spirit, and when they have this longing, their capacity for reading and hearing the truth is amazing. Look at the intensity of this longing. My soul breaketh. The word sometimes is rendered crushed. His soul broke. It was crushed. It was overwhelmed with this longing. Jonathan Edwards, preacher in New England in the 18th century, during the time of revival, in his diary, he talks about the quickening of his own soul. And he uses this verse saying that he now knew so much more of the words of the psalmist in his own experience. My soul breaketh for the longing that it had. Because it was a work of the Spirit, and because although he'd been a Christian many years, yet the fresh outpouring of the Spirit caused a quickening in his own soul, and he began to sense what the psalmist speaks of all the more. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath. And notice its constancy. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. This was not some momentary flash, but a steady longing. A waiting upon the Lord in the use of his word, desiring his truth. Isaiah 26, verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, of the world will learn righteousness. Waiting, thirsting, longing. And this longing is satisfied only with God and with his truth. And then fifthly, grace keeping from apostasy. Grace keeping from apostasy. Verse 21. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. All of us err. Every unbeliever is erring still. But it may be that in this verse, the erring is of those who profess to be the Lord's and apostatize. That it's that kind of erring, wandering that is in view. Those who professed to be the Lord's, but whose hearts were not changed, so that in due time their true colors become evident as they err openly from the truth of God. But you'll notice here that three things go together: pride, erring, and the curse of God. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Pride is behind all erring, all wandering, all departure from the truth of God. We know that from Genesis 3, the pride, ye shall be as gods. And what Satan used in the temptation of Adam and Eve, that temptation, that lure of the attractiveness of the pride, that pride is behind Satan's fall also. We know that from 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, talking about the elders, it says that the elders, an elder should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What that means is that lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil fell into. So that not only the first human sin had pride at its core, but the first sin, Satan's rebellion against God, stemmed from a desire to throw off his place in the creation of God, under God, and a desire for independence of the living God. So pride is entailed and lies behind every sin in the creature, whether angel or man. And the curse of God is upon the proud. He resists the proud. The proud he knoweth afar off. The proud he sends empty away. Pride and faith are at odds with each other. So God's word rebukes the proud and pronounces them cursed. But the psalmist is surely contrasting himself. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. He was kept from erring by the bounty of the Lord. But then finally, grace to persevere in discouragement. Verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Grace to persevere in discouragement. He felt the reproach, the slander, so that he prayed for its removal, because it hurt. The man who says that he isn't affected by what people say about him is either a fool or a liar. Reproach and slander hurt. They hurt the psalmist. He prays for the removal of them because they were real and they were painful. Princes sat and spoke against him. Princes sat deliberating about him as if he was a criminal. And yet in all of this, he had three things. First of all, he had a good conscience. Verse 22, for I have kept thy testimonies. He's not saying he's perfect and sinless, but he is saying this. Princes might sit deliberating on what a terrible fellow he was, but he had kept God's testimonies. He had a good conscience. He was not guilty as accused. He also had an open ear. Verse 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. He was still listening to God. He meditated. He didn't just flick through the scriptures to make his conscience feel better. He meditated on God's statutes because he wanted to know the truth. His ear was open. His conscience was good and his ear was open. And he had a joy. The third thing, he had a joy that the world knows not of. Verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You see that phrase, my counselors. In the margin it says, men of my counsel. The princes speak against him, but he had as his friends, his counselors, the statutes, the testimonies of the Lord, and he delighted in them. He delighted in God and in his truth. You know the verse, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. So he had these three things: a good conscience, an open ear, and a joy that the world knows not of. And with these three things, which go together, they do go together, don't they? With these three things, he could face them all. Well then, has God's saving grace come to you? You may feel that these verses condemn you. Of course we feel that. We have not attained to the measure of grace, growth in grace and in the knowledge of the truth and of devotion and holiness that the psalmist had reached. But do we see some pale reflection of these things in our own souls? If we do, then blessed be God, we shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. Amen.